tomorrow it happens. It's the feast of St. Ninian, who was one of the great Celtic saints. Those of you who don't know about him should learn about him. It's his feast day on the Orthodox calendar. St. Ninian lived in what is now Scotland. Of course, at that time it was not called Scotland. Perhaps some of you have had the privilege and the blessing of going on pilgrimage to where he lived. And there's a cave there on the shore, which was his cave. And it's very austere and very monastic and very Celtic. And I think it's very nice that it's his feast tomorrow. It sort of gives us something to be thinking about as we think and talk and share about the Celts today. Pilgrims in ancient Christian times in the British Isles very often began their journey with a hymn or a poem, which was like a prayer. So I would like to begin our journey, our pilgrimage today into Celtic Christianity and monasticism with this Celtic invocation or prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Life be in my speech, sense in what I say. The love Christ Jesus gave be filling every heart for me. The love Christ Jesus gave filling me for everyone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here at the monastery, I checked my email on a frosty early December morning almost 2 years ago. Someone, I forget now who, had forwarded me an article called America's First Christmas Card. And I skimmed the article. It said that an ancient petroglyph, an inscription cut in the face of a cliff or a rock, had been recorded and identified in West Virginia. And it contained a statement about the birth of the Savior. The petroglyph was written in Ogham, or Oyum, as it's also sometimes pronounced, which is an ancient written language used in Ireland and other places. Well, I thought this was a joke, and I printed out the article for others here to read and perhaps get a smile out of it. But little did I know that this was the beginning of what I and the rest of the fathers and brothers here would come to see as a true great adventure. Later that day, one of the novices took the article with him when he went to see Dr. Brendan Thompson, who was a very close friend of our monastery. Brendan read the article, and he was intrigued, and he went home and got on the internet. And ultimately, he made contact with Dr. Robert Pyle, whom you'll be listening to and meeting this afternoon, the prominent West Virginia, former West Virginia archaeologist, who has been most closely involved with this developing story. And soon, we were reading many other articles on the subject and realized that this was something indeed to be taken seriously. In time, we drove up to Morgantown to Dr. Pyle's home, and we met him and his wife, and we discussed all of this with him. It was a most warm host, made us feel very welcome. And subsequently, quite a number of us also visited two of the several petroglyph sites here in West Virginia. To our fascination, we began to realize that a case is slowly but surely building for the existence of Celts, undoubtedly monks, having been here long before others came from the West. And this was and is of particular interest to us because Celtic Christians were also Orthodox Christians. That is, they belonged to the same universal Church of Christ which existed in the West at that time before the West fell away from the Orthodox Church in the 10th century. This meant that those Celtic monks who came here were of the exact same faith as we. And when our monastery moved here 2.5 years ago, we supposed that we were the first Orthodox monks in West Virginia. Now we know that we were the latecomers, not the newcomers. This afternoon, of course, Dr. Pyle will speak to you at length about the archaeological work that he's done on this subject here in West Virginia. So I'll not say more about that just now. Instead, I want to speak to you this morning about Celtic monasticism and what it might have been like here in West Virginia more than 1,000 years ago. To understand Celtic monasticism, however, we must first know a little history. Long before the theological and political conflicts that tragically divided Christianity occurred, one of its most ancient and creative churches grew to prominence, and this was the Celtic Church. And it existed and flowered, especially from the 5th through the 12th centuries. During its time, it kept classical learning alive while the so-called Dark Ages were casting their shadows across Europe. And the Celtic Church was made up not along the lines of the rest of Christianity in continental Europe, with dioceses sort of highly organized the way we normally think of Christianity, the Orthodox Church or the later Roman Catholic Church. The Celtic Church was actually a collection of different churches, all with the same faith, but not so highly organized as in Europe. And these churches existed in England, in Cornwall, in Wales, in Scotland, Brittany, the Isle of Man, and of course all throughout Ireland. And although these churches were never united administratively into one externally visible church, they experienced a tremendous measure of unity among themselves through their monastic lifestyle, friendship among the early saints, and a common spirituality. Just as the heart of Celtic monasticism was of Celtic Christianity was monasticism, so too monasticism was at the very center of the best of Christianity throughout Europe. But this is not the history of institutions or orders such as we hear about later in the Christian world. All of that belongs to a much later time, several centuries away from the time of the Celts, when more than 20 years ago, the righteous Hieromonk Seraphim of Platina wrote his justly famous 100-page introduction to Orthodox Gaul, which was part of his translation of the 4th century Vita Patrum of St. Gregory of Tours. He could have been speaking also about our Christian Celts, because he correctly observed that ancient and early monastic life in the West, whether in Gaul or in the British Isles, was about ascetic strugglers and their spiritual deeds and spiritual struggle itself. The forested desert of Orthodox Gaul, or we could say Ireland or Scotland or Wales, at that time breathes the same freshness and fervor and freedom as the Egyptian and Palestinian deserts. What's particularly interesting, I think, about this statement from Father Seraphim of Platina is that there's growing evidence now that Celtic Christianity, and particularly Celtic monasticism, actually shows significant Coptic, that is Egyptian, influence of a specifically monastic kind. In other words, Ireland was strongly influenced by the spiritual traditions of the Orthodox desert monks in North Africa, pioneered by St. Anthony of Egypt, of course, and St. Pachomius. And a unique, vibrant Christian spiritual tradition had developed in North Africa, which was translated, so to speak, into the British Isles, led by those known today as the Desert Fathers. There was also significant traffic between the Eastern Mediterranean region and Ireland based upon trade. And this allowed both Coptic and Greek influences to leave their trace in the Celtic Church. Many books have been written about the Celts, and I must tell you that many of them are not very good. Many of them are not worth reading. Some are, a few are. But one of the things that we can say that is an accurate statement is that the Desert Fathers in North Africa had an extraordinary impact on the whole Christian world in their time and in the period immediately following it. But no country was to be more affected by this in the West than Ireland. The association of the desert with the deeply devoted religious life that we see among the Celts became implanted into the Irish psyche to a remarkable degree. And individuals thereafter were consumed with the desire to find their own desert in the soggy landscapes and along the rocky coasts of the Eastern Atlantic seaboard. A lasting testimony to this urge are the Irish place names, which today still incorporate the word desert. You see it over and over again. A number of professors who have written about Celtic Christianity and Celtic monasticism have chosen to stress how unique it was. But I have to tell you that in most ways, actually all but one way, Celtic Christianity and Celtic monasticism was not so unique. There are strangely familiar things. Some think that it's, however, so unique that it's without comparison or parallel anywhere else in early Christianity. But as often is the case with people today who are fascinated by the Celts, many of these writers, these professors, have simply not done their homework. Or to be more precise, they've done only part of their homework. The special primary characteristics that are usually identified are certainly interesting, but in only, as I say, one of these areas do the Celts approach uniqueness, and it is in that one area, which I'll consider last in my talk, that we can counter a particular explanation for how and why Celtic monks would have traveled across a great and unknown ocean to a great and unknown continent, ours. Celtic Christians had, of course, a special love for their physical surroundings. And many people think that this is something unique about the Celts. The Celts certainly did love nature in all of her forms and seasons and weathers. And this is very nice, but it really is not exclusive to the Celts, because very many people, both primitive and modern, Christian and non-Christian, love nature and respect the environment. Orthodox monks everywhere and at all times have always loved the beauty of God's nature. So this is not unique to Celtic Christians. The best scholars today say that there is nothing distinctively Celtic about the sense of God's presence in the natural world. Something else needs to be said about this. 20th and 21st century environmentalist and Greenpeace types, especially the ones, you know, who want to save the whales but are pro-abortion, they like to recast Celtic Christians as the first environmentalists. This is really an intellectual mistake and a spiritual fraud of the first order. Because first, the Celts, like all ancient Christians, in no way either deified nature or elevated it or the animals in creation to the same level as human beings. They were not early versions of Francis of Assisi preaching to the birds. Rather, they believed that everything was created for man, just as the book of Genesis teaches, and that man, as the pinnacle or the highest point in creation, is to be the steward, the husbandman, the caretaker, if you will, of creation. Also, we must understand that the early Christian mind did not think about things the way we do today, did not think about most things the way we do today. You know, by and large, our modern culture is a materialist culture. Early Christians, however, in the East and in the West, understood things very differently. So in order to be honest, we have to try and find a way to see and experience life somewhat the way they did. This is extremely difficult. It's almost impossible. On an intellectual level, we must first realize that they divided all knowledge into two levels or tiers. This is very different from our modern so-called scientific way of organizing information. For the early Christians, and of course this includes the Celts, on the lowest level of knowledge were those things of the senses and everyday life, the material creation around us, and that knowledge that we can gain from studying nature. But leading out of that lower level were things of the spirit, a stepping off point into the realm of the divine. And this higher life demanded, according to St. John Cassian, a Western father of the church, this higher life demanded withdrawal and a definite decision to center one's whole life on God. The decision to withdraw from the centers of this world, of the senses, to its edge, and to remain there on the edge. This was a significant human movement in Christianity. Therefore, nature, our surrounding environment, was not at all an end in itself, but only a means to an end. Again, it was a stepping off point into the realm of the divine. And this was not only a conscious intellectual choice. This was a way of living, a way of seeing and hearing and experiencing. Because spiritual life is not just a series of abstract ideas, it is life itself. Secondly, many writers have said that the Celts were unique in their love for learning. Christian Ireland in particular, they say, was the place where monastic schools flourished and where the original Celtic legends and stories of the saints were first written down in the monastic scriptoria. And, of course, that's true, but it's not unique to the Celts. Here again, we must say that many ancient Christians in many places, both East and West, were scholars and helped to preserve learning, knowledge, and the science of the time, most particularly in Eastern Christianity during this time. We have only to look at the great gospel books, which are just undisputed masterpieces of art, such as the magnificently illuminated Book of Kells, the calligraphy, the illuminations, the portraiture of the Celtic copyists. These things, you know, rank among the supreme treasures of the human race. People who aren't even Christians admire and respect and study these works of art. And, you know, perhaps even greater works were irretrievably lost to time and to piracy and to the deliberate destruction of ancient materials by fanatical Puritans, Protestants, in the 17th century. The famous illuminated texts of the Celts showed their great love of nature and of beauty and their sense of both the nearness and the farness of God, the melancholy fleetingness of all life, and the vanity of the world, yet the grandeur and the wonder of creation.